Please join me in prayer. Lord, as always, I thank you for allowing us all to come together to hear your word, to pray for one another, Lord, to sing songs of praise to you. I pray that you would bless us today through our study, that you would give us understanding, Lord, and focus. Just the number of detailed prophecies in this book, Lord, is just truly amazing. And it's a lot for us, Lord. But I just pray that you would help focus and strengthen our minds and help us to walk away today with the points that you want us to understand from this. To you, Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we studied Daniel chapter 10. And chapter 10 was just the introduction of a single marathon of prophetic revelation that will continue all the way through the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12. As you recall from chapter 10, we found Daniel in mourning, and he had been fasting for 3 weeks. We suspect that he was in mourning in relation to the Jews that were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild, but were now facing some serious opposition. Around the end of the 3 weeks of mourning and fasting, while standing by the banks of the Tigris, Daniel was standing on the bank of the Tigris River, and he saw a striking sight. He saw a man that was described in a similar way to how John describes Jesus, the glorified Jesus in the book of Revelation. And this man spoke with words that sounded like a great multitude. As chapter 10 continued, Daniel had a dialogue with an unnamed angel who revealed to a still shaken Daniel that he was greatly loved, and that his words had been heard from the moment that Daniel set his heart to understand and humbled himself. The angel had been given a word or a message to Daniel, and we learned that he had been held up by a prince who resisted him, a prince who we believe to be angelic, not a human prince. And in the final verses of chapter 10, Daniel was told by the angel that he would tell him what was inscribed in a mysterious book of truth, and that once he finished his message to Daniel, that he would return again to fight against the prince of Persia, and that afterwards the prince of Greece would come. I wanted to give a little bit of that summary just as we lead into this book that is just filled with so much information. What is this mysterious book of truth that the angels spoke about? It seems to be a book of heavenly origin. As we'll see in the angel's message to Daniel, the book of truth includes a record of facts. In this case, facts about what for Daniel will be the future. Scripture actually mentions 3 books that are seemingly of heavenly origin. We already talked about the book of truth mentioned in Daniel. Scripture also mentions a book of remembrance mentioned in Malachi 3:16. This book records those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And lastly, Scripture mentions the book of life. This book is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, once in Philippians 4:3 and 6 times in the book of Revelation. And this book appears to be a book with names of all those who will spend eternity with the Lord. Are all 3 of these books referring to the same book? Or is the book of life and the book of remembrance the same book? I don't know the answer to that. But it raises a question. If there is a book that details world events in advance, how could this be? How does God know the future? Throughout the ages, great philosophical minds have tried to answer this question. Is God timeless or temporal? Is he timeless and temporal? Is God inside of time or outside of time? Does God experience all of time in an eternal non-moment? Or does God experience time in succession, like we do? Is all of human history fated, like fate? And how does God's foreknowledge relate to justice and culpability or guilt? Grappled with these questions as they have, every theory on this falls short. There appears to be holes in every theory there is. So faced with this, we have to ask ourselves, what does Scripture say? Scripture says that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. In fact, God says about himself that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Scripture also says that God knows the end from the beginning. In our scripture reading today from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 through 13, God states, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What we can know for certain is that what Scripture specifically and directly says about God is true. Scripture doesn't tell us how. Scripture tells us that. It doesn't say how God knows all things. It says that he knows all things. It says that he will accomplish all of his purpose. He will bring it to pass. What he has proposed, he will do it. That's what we know. And at the right time, if God determines that he wants us to know more than that, then that is up to him. We also know that God is good. He is love. He is merciful. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is holy. He is sovereign. He has all wisdom, knowledge, and power. What we walk away with is this: that God knows all things, and his knowing is balanced with the rest of his attributes. As fascinating as it may be to entertain in our minds these philosophical questions that are raised about how God may know the future, know these things. Job 36:26. The number of his years are unsearchable. Psalms 145:3. His greatness is unsearchable. And Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So I say, let us then be content in knowing that the one and only God knows all, and has purposed to reveal the future of things to those whom he loves. Having said all that, we'll switch our focus. Daniel chapter 11 stands out in Scripture as it contains extremely detailed prophecy about events that, while for us now are past history, for Daniel they were all future predictions. So accurate is this chapter that many liberal scholars and critics have claimed the whole book of Daniel to be a forgery, that the whole book was actually written at a much later date, long after these events had occurred. In response to this criticism, I offer the following quote from Dr. Rogers, an associate professor of Bible at Freed Hardeman University. Yet, the evidence forces the critic to a frightening conclusion. Daniel knows too much about the 6th century BC to be writing 350 years after the event. But he knows too much about late 3rd and early 2nd century BC to be writing 350 years before the event. So either the author was one of the most industrious historians who has ever lived, researching Babylonian and Persian records written in languages he most likely could not have read, and located in places almost certainly inaccessible, or he was a prophet of God, borne along by the Holy Spirit as Scripture indicates. There can be no compromise. Daniel was either a brilliantly researched, pseudonymous liar, or he was the great prophet Jewish and Christian tradition for over 2 millennia have claimed for him to be. With this chapter containing so much detailed prophecy, I've decided to split it up into 3 shorter messages. Today won't be the shorter one, by the way. maybe next week. So part 1 and part 2 will be focusing on what is now for us past history. We're going to get a big old history lesson, y'all. And then part 3... which, along with chapter 12 in Daniel, are still yet to occur future events. So look with me now to Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia, and a 4th shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. The first sentence here, I'll point out for the sake of clarity, is speaking of the angel who is now giving Daniel the message. The statement, "As for me," being the angel. This angel who was fighting against the prince of Persia before he was relieved by Michael the archangel, we learned about that in the previous chapter, he stood up to confirm and strengthen him in the first year of Darius, the Mede's rule. Recall that Darius became the ruler of Babylon after the feast of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In that chapter, Belshazzar was having a huge feast and had requested that all the temple vessels be brought in so that his guests could drink wine from them. That very night, while they were feasting, the Medo-Persians had infiltrated the city of Babylon, and Belshazzar was killed. The angel is leading into the prophecy by telling Daniel that he was there and involved when Darius became ruler. But who is the angel saying that he confirmed and strengthened? Darius? I think when we read this, it seems like he's talking about Darius. Dr. Walvoord, whose commentary I use, said something intriguing that I kind of like and actually kind of makes sense. He states his stand is usually taken as being in support of Darius the Mede. But it is possible that him refers not to Darius the Mede, for the angel must fight against the prince of Persia, which again we saw in Daniel chapter 10, but to Michael, the prince of Israel, on whose side he contends. In the first year of Darius the Mede, when the world power passed from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian, the angel stood by Michael, the guardian angel of Israel, until he succeeded in turning the new kingdom from hostility to favor toward Daniel. The story of chapter 6 demonstrates that efforts were made in the first year of Darius to make him hostile towards Israel. But God sent his angel on that occasion and shut the lions' mouths. The miraculous deliverance by the angel caused Darius to reverse his policies and favor Israel. So the angel then says, "Now I will show you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and a fourth will be far richer than all of them. Who are these kings? Considering that at the time of this prophecy, I mean the beginning of the book, it says that Cyrus, basically Cyrus II, is in his third year as king. So the kings referred here, right, kings that came after this Cyrus are, and forgive me, these are tough names here, Cambyses, who comes after Cyrus II, then Pseudosmerdis, that's a mouthful of a name, Darius I, Hystaspes, and finally, one we might remember, Xerxes I. Then it says that this fourth king, Xerxes I, when he has become strong through his riches, that he will stir up Greece. That's a mistake. Xerxes had amassed one of the largest armies in the ancient world. A lot of controversy over how big his army actually was. In fact, ancient historian Herodotus, who claimed to have done thorough research on this, claimed that he had that Xerxes had amassed an army of 2 to 2.5 million people. Modern scholarship kind of sees that and scoffs at that, thinking impossible that you could raise an army that size. And so their estimates are down around 800,000. But again, we're talking 800,000 people. Xerxes was amassing this army to attack and conquer Greece. He attempted to overtake it, but it ended in catastrophe. Though his army severely outnumbered that of the Greeks, the Grecian army laid waste to his army, and Xerxes never recovered. Moving on now to verses 3 through 4. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. This mighty king is Alexander the Great. Xerxes' attempt to conquer Greece stirred up an undying hatred in the hearts of the Greeks towards Persia. Driven by this hatred and deeply desiring payback, Alexander did end up conquering Persia, but also created one of the largest empires in world history, stretching all the way from the Balkans to modern Pakistan. It says that this king would do as he wills. Alexander was bent on conquering the world. And it is said that at the age of 32, when he finally retired to Babylon, he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because there was no place left for him to conquer. At the very height of his dominion, Alexander fell ill and subsequently died. Following his death, the empire was split into four parts. His empire did not get passed down to an heir of his, though. It was split between four of his generals: Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Seleucus. But this succession was not peaceful. Many years went by as his generals fought over the spoils until its rule was split under these four. More about that, let's look to verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. There tends to be a lot of confusion over who the king of the south is. I don't mean there's a lot of confusion like in scholarship. I mean, just us in general, when we read it, it's like, who's the king of the north? Who's the king of the south? There's so many kings. How do we keep track? So remember that this prophecy is flowing one to the other, meaning we were just told about Alexander's empire, that it would be split into four parts. The king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. And his, the prince's, authority or dominion shall be great. The south, so these are, again, we're flowing out of rulership that came out of the four generals. So the south is referring here to Egypt. And Egypt was being ruled by Ptolemy. Then it says, one of his princes shall be stronger than he and rule. Meaning someone who is a subordinate to Ptolemy will become strong and rule and become a king himself. Ptolemy I Soter had given assistance to the general Seleucus. Seleucus, again, we're talking about, so Seleucus, Antigonus, Ptolemy, right? These are all, again, the four generals from under Alexander the Great. So there was some fighting happening. Antigonus was over Babylon, and he went after Seleucus, so Seleucus fled. And Ptolemy and Seleucus ended up kind of combining powers and forces to work together to defeat Antigonus. So that happened. And Seleucus now gained control of the whole area from Asia Minor all the way out to India. Quite a large area. He eventually became stronger than Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt. So now we have two strong kings, a king of the north, a king of the south, and who's sandwiched in between them and gets tossed back and forth? Israel. Verse 6. After some years, they shall make an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Some years go by, and the king of the north and the south attempt an alliance in a fairly traditional way for that time, through marriage. But this attempt fails miserably. We got some drama we're about to hear about. At this time, the king of the south was Ptolemy. So these, as we progress, we're going to hear about king of the north, king of the south, right? But the rulers are dying, and then, you know, they're being succeeded. So just know that. We're not talking about the exact same person as we progress through chapter 11. So now the king of the south was Ptolemy the second Philadelphus. He had a daughter named Berenice. The king demanded that Antiochus Theos divorce his wife, whose name was Laodicea, and marry his daughter Berenice. The goal was that through this marriage, an alliance would be made, and there would be peace between the two kingdoms. However, this is not how it played out. 2 years after the marriage, Ptolemy, the father, died. Antiochus left Berenice and went back to his original wife, Laodicea. But Laodicea wasn't having it. She felt spurned, wanted revenge, so she murdered her husband, Berenice, and her infant son. Verses 7 through 9. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall rise up in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. In verse 7, it states Hur. Hur is referring to the king of the south, Egypt's daughter, Berenice. From a branch from her roots is talking about lineage. Her roots are her parents. A branch from her roots means one of her parents' children. In this case, her brother Ptolemy III. I don't even know how to pronounce this name, to be honest. Ergetes. Ptolemy III Ergetes, who succeeded Ptolemy Philadelphus. This new king then attacked the king of the north, who at the time was Seleucus Kallinkus. He attacked and was successful. It says, he entered into his fortress and took hostages, whom he brought back to Egypt, along with their idols and vessels of silver and gold. Quoting Jerome was an early church father who basically had a commentary on the whole Bible. He says, he came up with a great army and advanced into the province of the king of the north, that is Seleucus Kallinkus, who together with his mother, Laodice, was ruling in Syria and abused them. And not only did he seize Syria, but also took Cilicia and the remoter regions beyond the Euphrates and nearly all of Asia as well. And then when he heard that a rebellion was afoot in Egypt, he ravaged the kingdom of Seleucus and carried off as booty 40,000 talents of silver and also precious vessels and images of the gods to the amount of 2,500. Among them were the same images which Cambyses, or idols, had brought to Persia at the time when he conquered Egypt. The Egyptian people were indeed devoted to idolatry, for when he had brought back their gods to them, after so many years, they called him Ergetes, or benefactor. He rescued their idols. And he himself retained possession of Syria, but he handed over Cilicia to his friend Antiochus, that he might govern it. And the provinces beyond the Euphrates he handed over to Xanthippus, another general. In verse 9 it says, The latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Several years after the invasion by Egypt, Syria attacked Egypt. Seleucus Kallinkus led an attack on Egypt, but failed miserably. His attack failed, and he was forced to return to his own land. Look with me to verses 10 through 13. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. His sons, meaning the sons of the defeated king of the north, Seleucus Kallinkus. Not necessarily literal sons so much as successors. Antiochus III the Great mounted several attacks on Egypt. These battles between the king of the north and the king of the south now brought war right on the footstep of Israel, who's stuck in between. The king of the north's successful attacks brought back territory to Syria as far down as Gaza, which was right on the border of Egypt. Both kings amassed large armies and met for battle on the Palestinian border. There were nearly 70,000 troops on each side. Egypt came out victorious, wiping out the northern king's army and nearly capturing the king of the north, who fled into the desert. But instead of chasing down the king, the kingdoms decided to make peace. After escaping the king of the north, Antiochus, he decided that he was going to push eastward, and he was successful in this. And through this, he amassed more wealth and was able to raise an army even larger than the one he had before. Verses 14 through 19 now. In those times shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterwards, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Antiochus, the king of the north, now set himself to attack Egypt once again. He led several successful attacks on Egypt. And then the angel says something interesting. And the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Your people is referring to Daniel, meaning the Jews, Daniel's people. As the king of the north attacked Egypt, the Jews thought to themselves, hey, let's join in with them. So they did. They joined in to assist. In order to fulfill the vision is somewhat of a mysterious statement. Quoting Walvoord, he says about this, the reference to establish the vision is probably a prophecy of the afflictions of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, already recorded in Daniel 8 and 9. They kind of helped the wrong side, and they ended up suffering for it. Egypt fought back, led by a man. There's a lot in here, in just this little tidbit. A lot of names. Egypt fought back, led by a man named Scopas. Antiochus III defeated Scopas, who surrendered in a city named Sidon, which was considered a very heavily fortified city. This victory resulted in the occupation of all of Palestine all the way down to Gaza. Rome at this time was a tremendously growing power and became a threat to Syria and the king of the north. So reacting to this, Antiochus sought to make an alliance with Egypt through marriage again. His daughter, who you might know by the name of Cleopatra. Cleopatra, actually, she ended up having three husbands, but we're not going to get into all those right now. Cleopatra was married off to the king of Egypt, Ptolemy V Epiphanes, who is only 7 years old at the time. This happened in 192 BC. This attempted alliance fails, though, because Cleopatra, instead of working on behalf of her father to help him grow in power and influence, kind of ditched him and kept siding with her husband and with Egypt. She had plans of her own. Lastly, with verses 18 through 19, Antiochus decided to attempt to conquer Greece. He thought, maybe I can become as great as Alexander the Great. Let's conquer Greece. Instead, he came head to head with the Roman consul Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, who defeated Antiochus. And Antiochus was later killed while attempting to loot a temple. That concludes part one. There's more in part two. We keep going with all this history. But how amazing is this, that all this detail was laid out in Scripture long before, hundreds of years before it occurred historically? You know, with things like this in Scripture, we've heard it a lot. You know, we've heard it. We've probably read it a bunch of times, and we can read it and forget how amazing this prophecy is. I mean, again, we're reading it in its history. You know, as we get into Daniel chapter 12, you know, you read that and you're like, well, all right, that ain't history. I don't understand how is this all going to work out. You know, Daniel, as he was hearing this, he probably thought the same. Like, wow, there's all this detail. How is this going to work out exactly? Like, what is this going to look like? But it's amazing that this is just pinpoint detailed prophecy all the way through the chapter. Being that this chapter and part two is, and part three is predominantly, you know, prophetic, predominantly historical, it was very difficult for me to think of ways for you to apply it to your own life. But I came up with some. I came up with some that are takeaways that I think are important, and I came up with some things for you to think about in terms of applying to your own thinking. So, let's see. Slide 9, is that there? All right, point one. Interesting takeaway. Just that Scripture talks about three books of seemingly heavenly origin. I think it's neat when I read about it, when you read the book of Revelation and it's talking about the book of life and some people's names are getting blotted out of it. It's just interesting. It's a fascinating picture into there being some things behind the scenes that God gives us little tidbits about. But, you know, there's a lot of mystery, and that's, I don't know, for me, I find that exciting. So Daniel here was speaking to Daniel, or the angel here was speaking to Daniel about a message from a book of truth. That's neat. This book of truth apparently has detailed facts about world history in it. We talked a little bit about the book of life, which I mentioned already, and then another book from the book of remembrance. The book of truth is a record of world events, before they occurred. And the book of remembrance seems to be like a book about, say, acts that people have done, like a record of people's good deeds. And I don't know, why is there a book for it? I kind of think to commemorate it. It's like a formal book and a display to us that, you know, God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget the things that we do, especially not the good deeds. Point two. All right, point two builds on point one. We know from Scripture and prophecy that God knows all of the future. It's not important that we know how God knows the future, because Scripture doesn't literally detail out how he does. It says, Scripture says that he knows all things. And so I say, you know, for point two, in faith, you know, we ought to believe it and simply trust in God. I'm not saying it's not kind of fun to kind of think about the different theories of God and time and how that relates to his foreknowledge. I think it's neat, but we have to realize you're going to hit a point of our minds are so finite and limited, and we're trying to understand a God who is infinite and incomprehensible. So, you know, there's a beauty in looking at all who God is. We look at the stars in the sky. We look at nature around us. And we see God's creativity, and we see how amazing of an artist he is. And as you analyze other aspects about God, like how he knows all things, it's just another level about God. He's like a diamond with all these different sides to it, and each part is brilliant and beautiful no matter how you look at it. But we have to understand what our limitations are as well. Point three. The book of Daniel is not a forgery written after historical events already took place. There are many critics who do not believe that Daniel was a legitimate book. They don't believe that it's possible for there to be highly detailed and specific prophecy. You have to ask why someone who purports to have faith would be unwilling to accept that God knows all things, and that God can give us a book with prophecy that's this detailed. I'd ask, does this demonstrate in them faith in God's omniscience? I don't think so. Point four. God does not simply know the future in general. I mean, for those of you that were trying to follow along today, how many details were we going through, and it's hard to keep track of them all. Like, who are we talking about? Is this the king of the north, the king of the south? Whose daughter is this? God knows specifics. Daniel chapter 11 demonstrates that God has a comprehensive and complete knowledge of all things. And other scriptures state that he knows and has set the number of our days. He knows the day that we're going to die. He knows how many hairs you have on your head at any given point in time. And lastly, point five. If God has complete knowledge as demonstrated in Daniel, then everything he says that hasn't happened yet will occur precisely the way that Scripture says it will. This point is what I'm calling an inference, meaning taking the previous points, we can then infer something about it, right? So it's not necessarily a point directly made by today's scripture. However, it's a point that we can make based on what we've learned from today. Some people believe today that the world is going to be destroyed by the hand of man, by climate change, or global warming, or nuclear war, or any number of man-made things. Have you ever thought how arrogant is that? That we think we have that much power? That we think that we have that much control? We do not. God is sovereign and God is in control. All these things that you hear about in the news all the time, that's not what Scripture says. We just saw Daniel chapter 11 literally detail out hundreds and hundreds of years of history before it happened. Well, the Bible tells us in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 12, it tells us what the end is going to look like. That's what we rest on. As Christians, that's what we believe. That is how the world is going to end. The world is going to end. Jesus is going to come down. He's going to bring it to an end. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 says that God will destroy the earth and the heavens and create a new one. So the world will not be destroyed by the hand of man. It will not be destroyed by global warming or climate change or anything like that. It will be destroyed. God is going to do it, and no one can stop that. God has a plan, and his plan will take place. We'll see in chapter 11, part 3, and chapter 12, well, as we continue, we will see more evidence that God is sovereign and in control. Everything else that the world believes does not come from Scripture. It does not come from God. It comes from someone else and is entirely made up. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that you know all things, that you have all power, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that every word that you have spoken and given to us, where you tell us what will happen in the future, we acknowledge that that is the truth. I ask, Lord, that you strengthen us in faith and understanding and wisdom, that you strengthen us in our understanding of your sovereignty, of your being in control, Lord. And you know what? And that through this, Lord, that we would come to even greater dependence on you, knowing that you are in control of all things. To you, O Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.